I will tell you a little secret. I really like this sermon. It's bizarre in some ways because it's a strange sermon, as you will see, but I like it. And so I hope you'll enjoy it with me. Anyway, let's start off. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel are great books, aren't they? They're full of all the sort of stuff that make great movies. Full of kings and queens, adventurers, prophets, adulterers. There's sex, there's incest, intrigue, murder, mayhem, and it goes on and on. These are the sorts of books that never let up in their excitement. They never let up in their analysis of human character. 1 and 2 Samuel is brilliant in terms of its analysis of human character. And part of Samuel we're going to look at today is one of the great sections of Samuel. So this is 2 Samuel, what's often called the succession narrative and all that sort of stuff. It's regarded as one of the grand pieces of narrative literature in the Bible. And rightly so. Students and scholars of the Bible place it alongside the story of Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis. You see, these chapters 9 to 20 of 2 Samuel, chapter 9 begins a story that runs almost uninterrupted until 1 Kings chapter 2. It is the story of David's court, and it's filled with things that make life interesting or terrifying, palace intrigue, palace scandal, intrigue, bickering, a struggle for accession to David's throne, family strife, and it goes on and on. Because of their content and their narrative style, and quite profound character development, they are just so interesting. Characters portrayed here are quite raw. The portrayal of them is with unusual artistic quality, striking narrative detail, detailed realism, and there is a shift from, and within that, you're also moving with David from his public to private life and back and forward through it. The stories are full of all the sort of ambiguity that can be found in the private lives of people. But these characters see an increasing focus on David the man rather than David the king. But we've been watching him come into the kingship. Well, now he has, and you say, well, what's family life for this man? and so on. And along with that, it's a bit hard to interpret because God is less visible. His voice is less heard directly. So with that in mind, let's get started. Let's have a look at it together. Let me remind you of just where we are. David is now king over all Israel. He has a capital city in Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant has been brought into the city. And God has given David a promise of a dynasty that will be blessed by him. Chapter 8 gives us a summary of David's wars and of his officials. Chapter 9 introduces us to the first of three snapshots that will occur at the beginning, the middle, and the end. End of a story that stretches from chapter 9 through to chapter 20. Okay, so I'm just going to concentrate on the snapshots. Okay, three snapshots. They give us a portrait of the same three people relating to each other on three different occasions. It's intriguing. You read over it and you don't quite know what it's there for. So I hope by the end of it you will know what it's there for and what it's doing. So, first snapshot, 2 Samuel 9. Second, 2 Samuel 16, verses 1 to 4. And the third, 2 Samuel 19, verses 25 to 31. Before we get underway, let me give you an overview of the story. Have your Bible open. Follow with me as I give you an overview, or your digital thing, or whatever it is. In 2 Samuel 9, David is a secure king. In 2 Samuel 11, he sees a beautiful woman bathing outside his palace. He likes the look of her, and he kills and murders her husband to get her for himself. And as a result, he loses the firstborn son who was born to him in Bathsheba. In chapter 13, David's firstborn son, called Amnon, commits incest with his stepsister, Tamar. In the second half of chapter 13, we meet Absalom, the brother of Tamar and the secondborn son of David. He murders Amnon in revenge for his sister's rape. In chapter 15, he throws his father off the throne and wages war against his father. And then in chapter 18, David wins that war. His son Absalom then is killed off by David's general, Joab. David then returns to Jerusalem in chapter 19. That's an overview of these chapters, right? We're just going to alight in three places, but there's the big picture of it. So having given you that very, very draft overview, let me introduce you to the three major figures in our passage for this afternoon. Each figure occurs in each passage. First, there's David. Then there is a man called Mephibosheth, a descendant of David's closest friend, Jonathan. And finally, there is Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. Okay? David, Mephibosheth, a descendant of Jonathan, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. Okay, now let's open your Bibles at chapter 9. Now, in chapter 9, we encounter David as we have not seen him so far in the books of Samuel. All is well with David in 2 Samuel 9. He is in a position of strength. He has the throne. He has a capital city. He has the blessing of God. And he's in a place where he can afford to be generous. And so he thinks back and remembers his very close friend, Jonathan, Saul's son. He was his best friend. A friend that had been, he says, closer than a brother. A friend with whom he had made a covenant. And the words still echo in his mind, perhaps, from the day they faced each other after Jonathan had saved his life. "May the Lord be with you, Jonathan. If I survive, then make sure that you show me the kindness of the Lord so that I won't have to die. And don't cut your kindness from my family either. When the Lord cuts off all your enemies from the face of the earth, don't let the name of Jonathan be cut off from the family of David." But Jonathan is gone. He's dead. He's a victim of the same battle that his father died in. And so David says, "Is there anyone left of Saul's family that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, I want you to notice something about the words he uses. Especially note the word kindness. Do you know what that word is? It is chesed. It is that action which God does, which is surprising and overwhelming and unexpected. It's very difficult to translate into English. Our English versions use a multitude of English words or phrases. The ESV tries to use steadfast love, which is okay, but not ideal. But it's a word often used of God himself. It means spontaneous, generous, unobligated, outgoing love. It is the word chesed, of which God himself uses for himself. "He is the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in chesed." Okay? So, it means something outrageous in one sense. Not what you expected at all. And David uses it three times in this chapter. You see, what he does is he remembers a covenant made with Jonathan. And he yearns to show the sort of thing that God does in covenant, that is spontaneous, generous love to someone for Jonathan's sake. And that's where Ziba comes in. You see, Ziba, in this chapter, is the servant of Saul. You can see him referred to in the chapter. Let's see what kind of treatment the author gives him. Have a scan down in the chapter there. See how he's presented. We'll follow the text through just to see. Anyway, David's courtiers, they summon him into the king, and David speaks this complete sentence to him. Are you Ziba? The curt reply comes back, your servant. I want you to notice something. This man is in the presence of a king. Notice he doesn't bow, that we're told of. He doesn't engage in ceremony. But I want you to contrast it with Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is the remaining son of Jonathan. He's not summoned by courtiers, but by the king himself. And the scene is powerful because, can you see, this is a man crippled. He's crippled because he was dropped while he was fleeing, while someone was carrying him and fleeing. And the scene is powerful. Not summoned by courtiers, but by the king himself, and the cripple bows to the ground. No doubt with great difficulty and pain. Contrast with Ziba. David doesn't give him the full sentence Ziba received. It's just Mephibosheth. The courteous reply comes back. Behold, your servant. And David promises kindness to Mephibosheth for the sake of his father Jonathan. And that kindness expresses itself concretely. Although Saul's possessions had probably reverted to the crown with the death of Saul, they'd all go back to Mephibosheth. But a cripple can't look after them for himself. He'll need help. So Ziba will be given to him to assist him. And Mephibosheth will occupy a place of honour in David's court. David's warmth and care oozes from this chapter. And Mephibosheth is grateful. And he again, remember, cripple, he bows with great difficulty. And he's amazed at the king's generosity. Do you see his words there? He says, what is your servant that he should look at such a dead dog as I? A man with no rights. A man crippled. A man who has people to wait on him all the time. A man who can't go out in battle. And then we return to Ziba. And we find him mouthing multiple references to serving and being a servant. And we find ourselves saying, does it meet his actions? Is he just saying it? Is he really going to be a good servant or not? Well, the next two stories will answer our question. Let's now turn to the next snapshot. So flip over to chapter 16. A long time has passed. I'm trying to tell you the story as I think it appears in the narrative, okay, to try and give you some of the tones of it. Times have changed. David at this point is no longer secure. He is in flight. His son has made a bid for the throne. Absalom has taken the place of his father as king. He has caused him to flee his capital of Jerusalem. And so we find David climbing up the Mount of Olives. Who knows? There's some evidence he's down. Maybe we might call it depressed. His chief advisor has defected. His son has betrayed him. And who should turn up but Ziba? But Ziba's not alone. Ziba's bearing gifts. A man who comes with donkeys carrying a heavy load. And so the question comes, what's this? From curious David. And the answer is very well structured. There are three well-ordered sentences in the original language. Each names a part of the load and names who it's intended for. Asses for the king's court. Bread and summer fruit for the soldiers. Wine for the fatigued men in the desert. Now imagine, I want you to put your shoes, your feet in David's shoes at this moment. Sandals probably, but nevertheless, right, there he is. He's weary. He's depressed. He's desperate for some sort of encouragement. And this material support, it would have gone a long way, wouldn't it? He hasn't had much this day. It would have encouraged him no end. But there are some unanswered questions. upon his mind. And so he asked the servant, where is Mephibosheth? In other words, what's his position in all of this? What has he got anything to do with this? And Ziba replies, he is still in Jerusalem. Then he explains, to make sure David understands what's being said, he aims to recover the throne that was Saul's and that you took away. Now, what will David do? Well, he's undoubtedly grateful for the food and support. He's swayed by it. He believes Ziba. That's what happens. And he rewards the man. All the land of Mephibosheth will go to Ziba. It will be his reward. Now, do you remember Ziba's last encounter with David? Did he bow? No. But he does now. And why not? He has become a big and wealthy landowner. All for the price of a couple of donkeys laden with food. And some wine, of course. Okay, then time passes again. So flip over to chapter 19. The tide of battle turns. Absalom, the king's son, is defeated and he is killed. And we come across Ziba again in chapter 19, verse 18. And he's surrounded by a large number of Benjaminites led by a man named Shimei. Now let me tell you a bit about Shimei. While David's going up the Mount of Olives, Shimei's walking on a higher place and he's throwing things at him. He's insulting him. He's telling him he's got his comeuppance now. Now Shimei had deeply insulted David, and Shimei is now trying hard to save his own neck. And Ziba is with him. It's not exactly good company, if I could put it that way. And then Mephibosheth appears, and he too pleads before the king. His claim? Innocence. He's remained loyal. Ziba has lied about him. Now then we come to David. What are you going to do? Here you are. You have won a spectacular battle. Your son, though, has been killed. Here's a man faced with a very difficult decision in very difficult times. And then two men with contradictory stories. Who do you believe? If you were in David's shoes, what would you do? Before you make a decision, let me see if I can find any more information that will help us out. And we can look at verse 24. The narrator lets us behind the scenes. Whenever a narrator does this, you think, oh, I better pay attention. He tells us what the cripple did while David was in exile. He mourned. He went around barefooted, which is a sign of mourning. He didn't trim his beard. He didn't wash his clothes. He responded to David's kindness rightly. And he did this until David returned to Jerusalem. And even then, he doesn't wait until David returns. Or until he arrives. He takes trouble. This is a cripple man. He takes trouble to travel to the Jordan. And he gives David an early welcome. And what the narrator is doing is telling us that we can have full confidence in this man. Remember, this is the narrator giving us this information. I think he's trying to help us understand. He wants us to know what this cripple says is true. But he also wants to know that David's in a very tricky situation. Will he be able, and Ziba is in a difficult situation, Mephibosheth is in a difficult situation. Will he be able to convince David of his loyalty? Will David believe him? And what does David say? He says, why? Why didn't you come with me, Mephibosheth? Why didn't you return the kindness that I offered, as it were? David is clearly not pleased. Well, He's not had a good few days, really. He's uptight. And the cripple gives a long reply, a well-worked-out speech. His accusation? Ziba has been deceitful. He uses a play on words. He claims that what Ziba did was to trip up a lame man. He slandered his master. And then Mephibosheth, well, throws himself at David's mercy as much as he could, on the kindness of the king, dares to put himself completely into the hands of his ruler. It is a very tight spot for this cripple. He can't prove his innocence. All he can do is turn to the highest authority for help. And so we have it. There are three snapshots of three men. I want you to think on in this story. Think on this story, and I want you to evaluate these men. Ziba, David, Mephibosheth. Let's work it through. First, the servant Ziba. He is a shrewd man if I ever saw one. He is clever. I'm using shrewd, not positively. He's a man of foresight and cunning. A shrewd man from start to finish. A man willing to take a risk. A man who knows David. A man who's seen David in action before. He's been around for a long time. I wonder if he actually expects David will be a winner in this, or at least willing to take the gamble. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. That's the intriguing thing about this. But I think he's confident enough that he lays a bet on it. A donkey, some goodies, in the hope that his confidence might be met. Anyway, he's an astute man. He may not have predicted that he'd get much, but can't have done any harm if David is victorious. He knew he wouldn't go unrewarded. The important thing is to note his motive. It was not loyalty. The text never says it was loyalty. It was not chesed, kindness. It cannot be, for his actions occur at his master's expense. His motive is self-interest. He responds to David in a material way. He gives him goods. He gives material needs, perhaps in hope, thinking that he might get material things back. And what about David? Let's imagine ourselves in David's shoes for a moment. There you are. Been a few rough days. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. David had taken his place as king. Bitterness has run very high in the tribe of Benjamin against David. We know that from the story that's preceded. Mephibosheth is the grandson of Saul. Mephibosheth has a son who's no cripple. The son is straight of body and limb. Perhaps the tribe of Benjamin might be behind all of this. Perhaps Ziba was right. Perhaps they're just waiting to get their own back in place and place one of Saul's children on the throne again, the first king of Israel. We don't know, do we? The writer is delightfully absent in telling us. We have to speculate or think or whatever. We're drawn into it. So when David's climbing up the Mount of Olives, when he's feeling down and depressed, when he's told that Mephibosheth has pretensions for putting our descendant of Saul back on the throne, it appears like a real possibility. It's plausible. Not probable, but plausible. And David would have known it, should have known it. After all, a cripple would never be a serious contender for the throne. The rebellion hadn't come from Benjamin. Where did it come from? David's own household. David's own popular and proud son. And anyone should have known, if anyone should have known Absalom, it would have been his dad. So there's no way Absalom could put in such an effort. Anyway, David's in a tough place. He's threatened from all sides. He's in a hurry. As you can see, friends, I am interpreting what I think is there in the text and just showing some of the issues that sit below the text. Some are not in the text. Anyway, the material aid must look good and the decision must be hard. He believes Ziba. He doesn't make a legal decision. He doesn't call in witnesses. He doesn't listen to the other side even. He forgets what he knows of Mephibosheth and makes a rash decision. And in chapter 19 it will catch up on him. It looks, well now, in chapter 19 now, it catches up on him because it looks him straight in the eye. A man who is not shaved, dressed, who's been, you know, properly, who's grieved, who's got all the signs of mourning. And David is curt with him. He shows no elegance, no courtesy, no rewarding of the cripple's devotion. He says, enough of this, I believe it, I've decided what to do. Effectively, that's what he's doing. It's a painful scene. And he divides the property 50-50. Now, let me just give another aside here. Let me tell you how I read the story. And you can go with me or not, okay? But let me tell you how I read the story. On the one hand, Ziba has been revealed as a slanderer by the narrator. But on the other hand, his food was a real help to David. Understandably, David wants to reward the servant, but is splitting the land 50-50 the way to do it. It's a complete turnabout for David in any case. It means going back on a previous decision, doesn't it? It means admitting the first decision had been unfair and not reasoned, not thought through. It means admitting he no longer believes Ziba about Mephibosheth, effectively. No matter what else you think about this, that is true. It means that deep down he knows the cripple is probably innocent. And David's torn in two. You can see it in verse 29. Can you see it there? He wants to reward Ziba, and he knows Mephibosheth is the one who's been wronged by both Ziba and himself. And so David translates his divided feelings into a divided decision. The two men share the property. Now, I need to tell you that I think that David makes what I think is a terrible mistake. You can work it out yourself. You can disagree with me if you like. You can talk about it over dinner. But I think he's set up some scales, right? Let's imagine these are the scales. And on the one side, he puts the immaterial loyalty of Mephibosheth. On the other side, he puts the material support of Ziba. And in doing so, he's really put deception on the same level as loyalty. And he refuses to answer loyalty with loyalty. And I think his words show that he knows it's a mistake. I think if you look at the speeches, he's fearful of admitting his mistakes, showing his feelings, and so on. I think it's a cowardly decision. You work it out, read it, and see if you think I'm right. David, I think himself, it's evident in the text that he feels ill at ease with it. Let's have a look at Mephibosheth now. Look at the last word. The last word is his. Look at verse 30. Can you see it? I'll let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. In the tension of the last weeks of David's life, they are probably the most intimate and devoted words David has heard. Mephibosheth is still loyal. He's like his dad. The safe return of the king is everything to him. The property is nothing. Ziba can keep it. And so we see it. The one physically lame is the one morally strong. What a contrast to the corruption of Ziba. Ziba attached to material gain, David frustrated and fearful, Mephibosheth a man of principle and of devotion, a man of God. Now I want to sum this up by taking you for another trip back into history. I want you to imagine it's a dark day. It's night. There's a child of 5 lying asleep. A healthy child. An heir to the throne. But a child under threat. For his father has been killed. His grandfather has suicided. He is the apparent heir, and the nurse fears for his life. And so she takes him. She holds him. She runs with him. And he falls. And he lies in a crumpled heap. A cripple. Lame for the rest of his life. We hear about this story within 1 and 2 Samuel. His name? Mephibosheth. Sentenced to misery for life. Sentenced to pain, to loss of movement, loss of freedom. And despite it all, if I could say it this way, he enters the fight of life and becomes a true man, and his suffering, I don't know, somehow purifies him. But nevertheless, he turns out to be the man we see in chapter 19. Now, I want to close by getting you to open your Bibles into the New Testament, into Romans chapter 5. And then we'll go to 2 Corinthians 4. So Romans 5. Not only so, says Paul, verse 3, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope doesn't disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now flip over to 2 Corinthians 4. But we have this treasure, verses 7 through to 5:17. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. And all of this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving and overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Friends, I've used this story of these three men to help us a little. I think we are so afflicted with our world, aren't we? We look for status. We look at attractiveness. We look at outward show. We look at success and ability. Even in ministry we do, don't we? Often with covetous eyes. And we measure and gauge people accordingly. But not God. Not God. God looks inside at the things that last. And on the last day, you see, the prizes will go to the people who are like his son on the inside. The prizes don't go to Nobel Prize winners, to the leaders of big churches, necessarily. They don't go to gold medalists. Nor do they go to the victors of the AFL, of the World Cup, or the Tour de France. They don't go to the models on the front page of Vogue, necessarily. No, the medals, do you know where they go? To the poor, the meek, the lame and the crippled and the slow and the dependent who have learnt to trust God. The ones who have learnt to call out to God for help. The ones who are like God. Friends, the New Testament tells us that God has chosen those who are poor and lowly in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith. Friends, please, please, as clergy, particularly as pastors, don't aspire to be winners in the world's eyes. Aspire to be like His Son. Aspire to be crafted after the likeness of Jesus, who for the cross before Him despised the shame. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are so afflicted by the world that we live in. And, Father, that sometimes turns us to actions which we are embarrassed and ashamed by. Father, please craft us into the likeness of Your Son. Even such that even though we outwardly we might be wasting away and things are not going, and inwardly we are not as good as we could be, thank You that inwardly we are being renewed day by day by the work of Your Spirit. Father, please give us encouragement that even our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. So please, please help us to fix our eyes not on what is seen but on what is unseen. For we know that what is seen is temporary but what is unseen is eternal. Thank You, Father, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Father, we thank You for this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Friends, this one has been extremely unusual, right, in some ways. And I haven't often, while we've gone through the text, I encourage you to go and read the text, see if you think I'm right about my interpretation. But I've tried to take you to grab the drama of the story. Why don't you talk to friends just for a couple of minutes, and what time do we have to finish now, do we? In 4 minutes' time. Yeah, okay. Well, that's all right. We can finish. Talk about it some other time. But talk about it with each other. See whether you agree with me. I have put it all in my book, but I've given you the sort of condensed narrative style. So go and read it again. Look at the passages. See if you think I'm right. Okay?